As you're able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. We rise out of honor to the God who speaks to us, who has made himself known. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which we now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Thus far God's holy word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Mighty, powerful God, you who execute your will in heaven and on earth, thank you for not looking upon us as our sins deserve, but rather delivering us from condemnation and judgment in Christ, we rejoice, that we might be reconciled in him through his life, death, and resurrection. May your gracious holiness be praised today, tomorrow, and always. Amen. Many people demand proof before they say they will believe something. The proof that they are usually looking for is some sort of physical sign. in order to believe something, you or they must see it with their own eyes. Now, there are a few problems with that. Does China really exist? Well, if you're looking for physical proof, then the only way that you know that China really exists is if you were to go there and see it. But then there is a further question. How big is China? Because if we can only believe what we see, then our world is going to be very, very small. But even should proof be given that is tangible, that can be seen, many having received such proof will backpedal, they will disseminate, and they will continue to refuse to accept what is presented before them. They will refuse to believe it because, well, it doesn't fit with their worldview. It doesn't fit with what they understand, what they want to believe. As such, many deny spiritual things because they cannot encounter them by their senses. In our society, we have had this division over centuries now, dividing the world into the physical and to the spiritual. And only the physical, really this has become the religion of today, only the physical, that which you can see, that which is repeatable, is that which is believable. You can't see angels, you can't see God, you don't see Jesus, so does he really exist? Keep your religion at home. What you do in terms of worship to God, that's fine, but don't let it come into the public square. Our society has divided life into the physical and the spiritual realms, and the fact of the matter is those two realms in our day and age, in our society, they cannot intersect. They must not intersect. Otherwise, our whole world view falls apart. But what if significant evidence is presented to verify the reality of spiritual truths? What then? Well, many still refuse to believe, don't they? The Scripture lays before us many proofs, much evidence regarding God, man and man's condition, Christ, and the only hope of salvation. But many still refuse to believe the Scripture. What lies at the heart? What lies at the heart of this is an unwillingness to believe, even in the face of significant evidence. It's a heart unwilling to consider anything but what is consistent with what it wants to believe. That's the natural state of man. Our text shows us that God has provided ample proof of the truth of spiritual realities in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and of God's sovereignty over all areas of life. We're continuing to look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. For on the day of Pentecost, Peter, as you will see today, reminds all of us that what took place on the cross of Calvary was all part of God's divine providence. Peter is speaking to those who have gathered to witness a phenomena that they have never witnessed before. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind that filled the streets of Jerusalem. And then those, together with the apostles, had flames as of fire upon their head. And as people were gathering together, you know, looking outside and wondering what was going on. They were hearing the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. And they marveled and were curious and confused. How is this even possible? No doubt some of them looked at those with the flames of fire upon their head and speaking in other languages and said, but these are uneducated men. They're from Galilee, that backward place. Some even thought that perhaps they're all drunk, that they've had too much wine, but it was only 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day, in which this phenomena had taken place. And so Peter stands up, and he begins to explain exactly what is taking place. And he reminds them that it's too early for these people to get drunk. And moreover, there are so many that are speaking in tongues and having flames of fire. It doesn't even make sense, this objection. So Peter explains what it is that is taking place. The day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and the apostles and the church, coincided with the Feast of Weeks, which was 50 days after the day of Pentecost. A reminder that not only did at Pentecost, Christ fulfilled everything. At Passover, Christ fulfilled everything that the Passover pointed towards and when he was crucified. But Pentecost fulfilled God's promise to his church and to his people. Peter reminds, he quotes scripture, and he brings the people back to the only source of truth, the only source of power that there is. And rather than making excuses, Peter declares from the scriptures, the Old Testament, from the prophet Joel, he says, this is what Joel foretold was to take place. And it has taken place. And it is sufficient testimony and sufficient evidence to the truth and the veracity of what Jesus had declared and of what God had done through the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that the Holy Spirit's coming declares the accomplishment of God's promised redemption. And by God's grace, I would like to show you today that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfill God's eternal purposes. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfill God's eternal purposes. You will see first Jesus' living testimony, verse 22. You'll see Jesus' appointed death, verse 23. And Jesus' powerful resurrection, verse 24. His living testimony, his appointed death, and powerful resurrection. First of all, his living testimony. God testified through Jesus' life and works that he was the one God had promised to save his people. Verse 22, Peter, having quoted from the prophet Joel, says, men of Israel, hear these words. Peter is speaking to God's promised people, to the Israelites, to those who have gathered to witness these events. He is speaking to those who have received the promise of the gospel. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9 concerning the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. You see, the people of Israel were God's special people. They were the ones to whom God had made himself known, the ones to whom he had given them the law by which they were to live, the ones to whom God had shown himself gracious and merciful over and over and over again. And Peter now speaks to the Israelites, and he says to them, hear these words. He's going to call their attention, and he is calling their attention to what he has to say. He is going to proclaim to them the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, this entire sermon is an evangelistic message. There are truths in this scripture that as you look at it, that when you share the gospel with others, you can follow the pattern, as it were, here. He says, hear these words. Brothers and sisters, when the gospel is proclaimed, you must listen carefully to what is declared, regardless of its mode of delivery, and weigh what you hear against the scriptures. Far too often, when the gospel is declared, particularly as we gather together for worship, how often, isn't it, don't we find that our minds begin to wander, or we begin to think about the things that we have to do or about the things that took place, and we don't pay attention to what is being spoken before us. You see, the declaration of God's word is God's means by which he seeks to reach the heart of his children. And it's through the declaration of the gospel that you hear the living voice of Christ. And so hear these words. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth. He is speaking about the man who had turned the world upside down during those last 3 years. He was a man that everyone flocked to, and his teaching was not as their religious leaders, but his teaching was as one having authority. And not only that, but they came and Jesus would heal those who were sick. He would cause the dumb to speak, and the deaf to hear, and the blind to see. He raised from the dead Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son. He is the man who of late had come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and all of the people were declaring, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And he was the man who had been crucified 3 days later, cruelly. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth. The man from that city of Nazareth, you know, in Galilee, that backward place, at least that's the way that Nathanael viewed it. Remember when Philip comes to his brother Nathanael and he says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what was Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This Jesus of Nazareth, he was despised and rejected. Fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from us. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested to you by God. Peter speaks about Jesus' character, his life, and his actions. And notice how he describes Jesus. He says, a man. He's speaking of Jesus in terms of his humanity, of his human nature. He was a man like Peter and James and John and Paul and the religious leaders and all those who had gathered on the day of Pentecost. He was no different, except for he was without sin. He was like them in every respect. And Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who lived and walked among us, has been attested by God. Now, to be attested by is to be affirmed to be who one is. Evidence is supplied concerning the reality that testifies to the authenticity of who Jesus is. You know, there in some churches, when it comes to the practice of the Lord's Supper, they have what they call closed communion. By closed communion, it means that you must be a member of that local church or of that broader body. But if you are not a member of the local church or another sister congregation, then you may not participate in the Lord's Supper. Well, how do you... We practice close communication in the sense that you are invited to come and participate in the Lord's Supper. But how do those people... How do the elders know that someone who is visiting is from a sister congregation? Well, they come with a piece of paper, an attestation, a written statement that declares that they are who they are and that they are members in good standing. It's that idea when Peter says that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. What was Jesus' attestation? What was it that demonstrated that Jesus was who he was? By miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him. You see, Jesus was attested by God to be God's Son, to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. And how is this proved? How is this demonstrated? What is the evidence that is supplied? His miracles. And the word miracles there comes from a word which indicates power and might. A deed that exhibits an ability to function powerfully. Jesus was able to do mighty acts. Now often we think of miracles, and when I looked up the definition of miracles in some dictionaries, it said miracles are those things which are done supernaturally. But the idea here is that a power that Jesus is able to do things that you and I are completely unable to do. He was attested by his miracles, by the healing of the sick, the blind, the lame, and the deaf, and the dumb. He was attested by his wonders. And wonders are those things that astound and amaze people. Why, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Who has seen that? Who has heard of that before? And he was attested by signs, distinguishing marks, deeds that no one else was able to do. I think of John chapter 9. You remember in John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind, and Jesus opened the eyes of this blind man. And it took place on the Sabbath day, and the religious leaders were all upset. How could Jesus do this? How could he heal this man who was born blind? And they called the man's parents and said, was this man actually born blind? Yeah, he was. But how he could see? Well, we don't know. And so they call him in and they say, give God the glory. Tell us whether Jesus opened your eyes or not. Yeah, he did. Well, this man must be a sinner, they said, because he did it on the Lord's day. And then notice the blind man's response. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This blind man understood who Jesus was. He understood that Jesus was the Messiah, God's Son, the promised one, who was to come to sit on David's eternal throne. He saw what Jesus had done to him. But the men of Israel had seen all of these things. They had witnessed all of these things as well. And Peter reminds them that Jesus of Nazareth was attested by God to be his son. And notice he says that these signs, miracles, and wonders were that which God did through him. He attributes these works to God. They are the signs from God himself. He says they were done in your midst. You were witnesses. You yourselves heard what Jesus said. You saw what he did. You were the recipients of his gentle healing power. And sometimes even of his scathing rebukes. And Peter says, as you yourselves know, they could not deny that they had witnessed Jesus' power and his works. They are not ignorant of what had taken place a mere 50 days earlier. They had witnessed Jesus' cruel death, they had heard of it, and they saw the miracles at Jesus' resurrection as the dead came out of their graves. Brothers and sisters, friends, the testimony of God concerning Jesus cannot be denied. Though men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because they are unwilling to believe the truth. That's the problem of men's heart. That's why they refuse to hear the gospel, because they do not want to hear the gospel. No matter what signs, no matter what evidence is presented before them, a heart in which the Holy Spirit has not worked cannot receive Christ. But here's the wonderful news. That as the gospel is declared to you, and as you hear the gospel, God comes and he calls you to repent in faith. To repent and believe in Christ by faith. You see, Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection fulfill God's eternal purposes. You've seen his living testimony. Notice Jesus' appointed death. For God used the wicked acts of men to fulfill his eternal purposes. Having identified Jesus, this man whom they had rejected and this man whom they had despised, but God had attested to be his promised Messiah. He says in verse 23, him, this Jesus, not another one, this man, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Well, isn't that surprising? You would expect to be said, him being delivered by the religious leaders. Him being delivered by those who hate him. But no, it says, him delivered by God. For you see, Christ's death upon the cross was determined from before the foundation of the world. He was delivered, handed over to that cruel, cruel death upon the cross. In one sense, he was passive in that he was given over. He was offered, as it were, by God to be the propitiation, that is, to turn away God's wrath against our sin. But it was determined, that is, appointed and ordained. It was decided long before Jesus took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, before he was born of the Virgin Mary. In fact, it was even before the foundation of the world that it was appointed that Christ would die to save God's people by the determined purpose. See, this was the counsel of God, the object, the goal, the specific end for which Jesus came. Jesus came to this world specifically so that sinners might be saved from their sin, that you might be delivered from an eternal destruction, that you might be reconciled with God and brought into a glorious union with him by his determined purpose and foreknowledge. This foreknowledge is not foresight,
as if, you know, the way Jesus described God, looked down the passage of time and saw how people are going to respond and said, oh, I'm going to save that person because they're going to respond well to the gospel. No. This is what God had determined beforehand. That's the word, predetermined. Chosen ahead of time. Foredetermined. Forepurposed, as it were. For God knows the end from the beginning. God knows what will bring him praise and bring him glory. And it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God is the one who sent Christ into the world. God is the one who determined that Jesus would die on the cross so that your sins could be washed away by his blood. God is the one who determined what is to take place and also ensures that it does take place. For there is nothing that happens outside of God's will. There is nothing that surprises God. But notice what he says. Even though it is by God's determined purpose and foreknowledge, he says, you. And you can picture Peter pointing his finger at all those who are around him and saying, you have taken by lawless hands refers to acts that violate God's laws. You took Jesus. You are the ones that condemned him. You are the ones that brought him before Pilate. You are the ones that nailed him to the tree. You are the ones that lifted the cross up and there he hung. You are the ones that mocked him. You are the ones that did all these things to Jesus. You have crucified him. That cruel, cruel, suffocating death. You put him to death. You took Jesus' life. He blames the hearers for the death of Jesus. What? Some of them, you can imagine, will say, I wasn't there. I wasn't even in Jerusalem. I was in some other city. I just happened to be here on the Feast of Weeks. How can you say that I'm responsible for Jesus' death? Well, brothers and sisters and friends, we are all responsible for our own sin. And it is our own sin that Christ took upon the cross and there suffered and died. It is because of sin that Jesus came into the world that you might be delivered from your sin. You can't blame others for your sin. You can't blame others for bringing Christ to the cross, for even one little sin is sufficient for God's condemnation. In fact, the matter is none of us have done any little sin. We have done sin. We have committed sin after sin after sin after sin. You, by lawless hands, have crucified it and put to death. There was nothing to condemn Jesus for. There was nothing in what he said. There was nothing in what he did. In fact, everything that he did was good. Healing the sick, raising the dead, pointing people to God and to the means of salvation. And yet it did not matter. You put him to death. You condemned him in your rebellious attitude. You see, the gospel presentation, brothers and sisters, must bring men and women to face with their part in the rebellion against God and in their need for reconciliation. Another reminder that you are responsible for your actions. And though you are responsible for your actions, God uses those very actions to accomplish his eternal purposes. God is not the author of sin. He cannot sin. Man sins because of the rebellious nature in our hearts. Man rebels against God's holiness and desire to fulfill his own laws. And yet God works out his perfect purpose even through sin. You see, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfill God's eternal purposes. But notice God's powerful resurrection, for death could not keep Jesus in his grip. Notice he says in verse 24, whom God raised up, though you crucified him, God raised him up, brought him back to life, gave him life again, as it were, and released him from the bonds of death. For you see, having loosed the bonds of death is to set free from constraint, to unhinder. Are you under the bonds of sin? Then rest in Jesus. He will free you from your sin. You see, why is it called the pains of death? Having loosed the pains of death. Because death, from our perspective, is final. Death is painful. Death separates us from one another. Death hinders the enjoyment of the wonders of this world and of life. It is not something that can be undone. And apart from the gospel, it seems hopeless. But notice that God's eternal purposes encompass not only Jesus' death, but also his resurrection. And God's eternal purposes not only encompass the payment for sin, but your resurrection, your new life in Christ. For you see, God determined not only what would take place on the cross, but what would take place 3 days later. Christ's death and his resurrection go hand in hand. And remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning Christ's death and his resurrection. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, for you're still in your sins. If Jesus was still on the cross, then we of all people would be hopeless and helpless. But because God raised him from the dead, we have hope, and he is our help, sufficient to deliver us from the bonds of sin. For you see, he says, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be held by him. He gives the reason why Jesus was raised by the dead, having loosed the pains of death. Because it was not possible. Death could not contain him. Literally, in the original, it says he was not able to himself to be held by it, by death. To be constrained, to be kept back. To not be able to exercise freedom. Death could not keep Jesus in the grave. Why not? Because not only is Jesus man, he is also God. And God raised him from the dead. By reason of who Jesus was, God himself incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, death could have no hold on Jesus. You see, Jesus had to die because a payment for sin must be made. And in Christ, you have the satisfactory payment of sin and the guarantee of the hope of the believer's release from eternal death because of Christ's resurrection. You see, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfill God's eternal purposes. You see, every aspect of Jesus' life fulfilled his purpose, God's eternal purposes. In his life, he kept the commandments of God completely, holy, satisfactory. He lived a sinless life. In his death, he bore the curse of sin, suffered the indignities of men's cruel hatred, endured God's wrath, his eternal wrath against sin, and satisfied God's justice. In his resurrection, he guarantees eternal life for God's people, for all who believe in him, being the first fruit from the dead. In his resurrection, declaring God's propitiation, that God has turned away his wrath from sinners. The gospel message is to you today, and it is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the one who has come to deliver you from sin, from regret, and condemnation. Read the scriptures and find peace for your souls and release from sin's bonds and from the pains of death. Know that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are the only way that you can be set free from eternal destruction and condemnation. Find rest in Christ in the face of the tumult, the turmoil, and when things are falling. Brothers and sisters, do you think it's strange that you are enduring the things that you do? Why? Does life discourage you? Do you live with regrets? Why? Keep your sight fixed on Christ. Take your regrets to Him, knowing that He is teaching you. Take your condition, the situation in which you find yourself, the sorrow and the struggle, and bring them to the cross. Confess, let go, and rest in Jesus. For every moment of your life, as it were, is a revelation of God's will for you. He gives you each moment that you might faithfully serve Him. Some moments might be difficult, and it might be difficult to remain steadfast. But remember Jesus. What did He endure upon the cross? He cried out, as we read in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And remember that there is nothing outside of God's counsel. There's nothing that takes place outside of God's counsel, outside of His eternal purpose. What happens is merely an outworking, a coming to pass of what God has determined, what God has purposed before Him. And every moment of your life is an outworking of God's sovereign plans. Every second of your life reveals the wonder of God's eternal plans for His creatures, revealing His grace and mercy and love to those who are undeserving, revealing His justice, wrath, and righteousness to those who are deserving of His wrath. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that we have nothing to fear. Not COVID, not rogue governments, not godless leaders, not the pains of this world, not the scorn of our friends, because God is using all of this to fulfill His eternal design, to bless His people, to demonstrate His righteousness, and glorify His name. So what will you believe? The significant and sufficient evidence recorded in Scripture and borne out in the life of His people? Or whatever else it is that you want to believe? To you who rest in Jesus, He has promised that He will go before you and prepare a place for you. For Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who came to rescue you from your sins and to bring you to rest forever in God's presence through His life, His death, and His resurrection. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ's life and death and resurrection. Father, we thank You that in them is our hope and our strength. Lord, we ask that Your word would reach to our hearts, to the hearts of all who have heard, and that, Father, we might turn to You and rest in You and trust in You. Father, forgive us when we have sinned, failed, when we have sought to live life on our own, in our own strength. Father, may we, by Your Spirit, put that behind us. And would You take us by Your hand and bring us through this life, through all of the situations in which we find ourselves, and bring us into eternal glory, there to behold You face to face, no longer by faith, but by sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.